So last week we introduced our series, the series that we're going to be doing from now until the end of this year, Life in His Name, Life in His Name. And we pull that from chapter 20 of John, when John tells us why he's writing this book. John says, I'm going to write an account of God. I'm going to tell you who Jesus was. And the reason I'm telling you my story is so that by hearing this, by hearing my rehearsal of the character, the nature of God, you will believe and find life in His name. That is His objective, is to rehearse to us the character of God. Who is Jesus exactly? And last week we were talking about this and we said, what's the importance? What's the significance of knowing who Jesus is? I mean, I know that that sounds obvious. And we talked about how last week, most people who are claim discipleship, I'm a disciple of Jesus, I'm a Christian, say, I know Jesus. And the question becomes, which Jesus? Which Jesus do you know? And the reason I ask the question in that way is because there are so many different expressions of Jesus. That, well, this is Jesus. This is what He was about. This is what He's done. This is who He is. This is what He wants. And to some degree, all of those false notions of Christ can become an idol. It becomes this thing you worship as Christ when it's not Christ. It's not the true disciple. It's not the true Christ. It's not true discipleship following Christ. And because of that, you end up in a scenario where you may very well come to the end of days saying, I was trusting in Jesus, but you could discover that in the process of your assumptions, you've actually missed the point of discipleship. So it's important. It's essential. It's vital to come back and say, which Jesus are we talking about? And so what we were doing last week and what we're going to do just for a little bit this morning is we're going to look at this account of John. Who is Jesus precisely? Who is Christ? And in particular, how does his description of himself answer my question? Who am I supposed to follow? Jesus says, I am this. I am this. And one of the things that we've identified as we're working our way, and we will identify as we work our way through the book of John, is that the I am of Christ, this is me, this is who I am, is the thing we're supposed to have confidence in. That's the faith. That's where our faith rests, is in the I am. This is who I am. So that's more or less the question that, or the philosophy that we're taking into this. Who is Jesus? And then in addition, am I a disciple? Am I actually a disciple? If I discover Jesus is this, and I believe in something different, does that really mean I'm a disciple or am I not? Who is he? And we said that this discipling, this concept of being a disciple or a follower of Christ, is essential to the Christian walk. We know that. We understand that that's the whole point, more or less, is to be a follower, a believer in Jesus. And that's such a cliche concept. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Well, what do you mean when you say that? Which Jesus? What do you mean? What are you talking about when you say, I am a follower or a disciple of Jesus? And we've said before, and we talked a little bit last time, how this concept needs to be re-examined with fresh eyes. And that's one of the things we're trying to do as we work our way through this book. We see a picture of Christ, the true Christ that John presents to us. And in the process, as we see Jesus for who he is, we also are struck with the fact that we have to follow him in a similar way. We want to be like Christ. So we see a picture of Christ, and we also see a picture of a Christian. And we said that the theme, or really the more or less the motive behind this, was found in verse 31, 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is the fundamental premise behind the writing of the book. That is the thing that he's shooting for, is that we will see and know Christ as the Son of God, and that by believing that, we will find true life in his name. And we've answered this question, and more or less we were looking through this concept of this identity. Who is he? It's the real question of our study and all of discipleship. That's our goal. We're going to look at specifically at the I am statements of Jesus in the book of John. So the way that I'm going to approach this study is that we're actually going to go backward. And the reason I want to go backward is multifaceted. For one thing, I've found, and maybe you guys see this and maybe you don't, but in your own reading of Scripture, you find yourself falling into habits, old habits, where you've read something again and again and again. And John in particular is one that a lot of us have read many times, right? I mean, really, if you think about it, the Gospels in particular are one of the first places you go. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal everlasting life. The very most familiar portion of Scripture, more or less, comes from this book. And so as we get into this habit of reading through these books, you can start to get so familiar with the landscape that you lose the point, right? That was the thing. If I'm honest with myself, I'll have a slight admission here with regard to my experience on I-25. I'm driving from Johnstown to Loveland. It's early-ish. I'm in a hurry. And I'm sort of just in a daze. You know, you've been there to some degree, and you shouldn't be driving 75 miles an hour, but you're just sort of going through the motions. And the interesting thing was, I happened to look over and see something unexpected. Hey, they put up a new house over there. And you know my ADD. Imagine me driving. Some people are like, I'm never riding with him again. But I'm like, hey, that's a new, you know, and you see something unexpected. And you're like, oh, that's interesting. And so one of the things that happens as you work your way through familiar territory is that you become very lulled by that, right? You forget what's there. And sometimes going someplace different, going a different way, more or less, gives you a chance to re-examine what you're looking at. And so we're going to work our way backward through the account of Christ, the John's account of Christ, starting with his point here in the end, this is why I'm writing the book, and then moving our way backward and saying, okay, so if this is the point that Jesus, or that John was trying to make about Jesus, then how does his death connect to this, or his resurrection, and his death, and all these pieces of the I ams that we find are attaching backward, and we're going to work all the way back to the very beginning. When John introduces us to Christ and say this, even the advent of Jesus comes back to the point of identifying who he is, Son of God. So that's what we're going to be working through. We're going to work our way backward through that, which means that we're going to start in chapter 21 today. We're going to see the end as we work our way through it. The question, who is Jesus really, can be answered in a surprising way, I think, in chapter 21. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21 this morning. We're going to review chapter 21 first, and we're going to think through, again, what I want you to do is I want you to see this with fresh eyes. Look at this story and answer the question, who is Jesus describing himself as? How is he displaying his godness in this particular portion of Scripture, this account? And remember, the stories that are here, they're real stories from real people. They're saying, this is who I saw. This was Jesus. This is what he did. As we hear these stories, we realize Jesus is using this experience to describe himself to his followers so that they would know better what it meant to be a disciple or follower of Christ. So we're going to read chapter 21, verses 1 to 25. And actually, again, I'm going to start in 20:30, because again, that's sort of this natural break. In fact, I think we've, and I may or may not have mentioned this last week, but it's interesting because you kind of feel like John more or less sums up the book in chapter 20. The end of chapter 20 feels like a hard stop. He says, look, there's a lot of other stuff I could say, but suffice it to say, he's God. And then he starts in 21 and he starts saying some more things, and you think, wow, I thought you were finished. And there are some people that even argue that this is an addition. This is something that's been added later. There's all kinds of discussion, textual criticism about whether this belongs or doesn't. First off, aside from all of that, what is described about Christ in this particular portion of Scripture, verse 20, or chapter 21 here, beautifully displays. It fits perfectly with the point of the rest of John. It fits language-wise. It fits, and in fact, the oldest manuscripts always include it. I don't think there's any reason to doubt its inclusion. I think John is just like us. I think John has this sense, and he's like, look, I just want to, and he finishes the story. He's like, but wait, there's one more. I want to tell you this one. Because it's important for you to see even this part of Christ. This piece of who Jesus was. And so he starts again in 21, and then he finishes again a second time at the end of 21. Which is like a lot of pastors. And in conclusion, and finally, and my last point is, and you know, there's always this finishing, but basically you have this portion here, verse 30, that sort of seems to finish, and then he launches into another account of the days following Christ's resurrection. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, well, we're going with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And then the pointer broke. And then the computer broke. So you have this scenario where they're out, they're fishing, and they catch nothing. Let's see if we can convince this to go again. There we go. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the other side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it all in because of the quantity of fish. And that the disciples whom, and that disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. I'm not sure why we've got the trouble here, but we're going to keep moving. You guys are all like, "We're reading ahead in the story." And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" And they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. So with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire. We've talked about that. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." Keep reading. You guys are like, "What's going on?" I have no answers. And he said to them a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter turned and saw the other disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" And when Simon saw him, or when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this guy?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple is not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written or that would be written. So this is a beautiful story. This is a beautiful account. And one of the reasons I think that the Gospels become or have become sort of the instinctive place to go is because the stories of Jesus are so beautifully expressed. There's so much depth and texture to this story. Do you sense it? Do you see as this story is coming together, the story of Christ, the picture that's on display here? As Jesus comes and reveals himself to his disciples. So one of the things I want to do as we work our way through this is I want to answer, again, the fundamental question. What is Jesus saying about himself? Why does John include this? Why was this the thing that caused him to say, I have a bunch of other things I'm going to say, or there's a bunch of other things I could say, but this one I can't leave. Why was this the one that he said, I've got to add this because it's essential? What do you think? Why was this something that John felt so valuable? What is the statement that's made about the character of Jesus and in particular his relationship with his disciple? What is revealed here? That's the question that we need answered. What do you guys think? What do you see here? We'll start there and then I'll point out a few things that I've noticed. What is true about Jesus in this account of his life? What do you recognize? He wants us to love Him. Do you love me? That's an interesting question. That's an essential question, especially in light of, in fact, if you look at the language that's there, the question He's asking is bigger than, do you find me worth following? It's such a bigger question. Do you love me? That's an important question. He wants us to love Him. What else? What is true about Jesus in light of what we see here? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. He's asking us to be involved in His work. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Be part of what I'm doing. Think of that for a moment, just for a second. As you consider, the God of the universe is establishing a procedure by which you come to be a follower of Him, and that involves you doing some of the things that He has done. Do like I do. We know that. That's what a disciple is somebody who follows or does what their master does. But He's saying, I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to be involved in the work that I'm accomplishing. I've said it so many different times. The story that's so fascinating to me, that I've wrestled through over the last couple of years, is the story of Uzzah dying because he reaches out and touches the Ark of the Covenant. And we've talked about that. And I keep asking myself the question, what was God's point in insisting that this ark be carried on the shoulders of men? Why was that His model? When the efficiency of the ox cart was well established and the likelihood of something to fall off the shoulders of six guys as opposed to strapped down to an ox cart, it's much more secure on the ox cart. Why six dudes? Why people carrying God, the very essence of the representation of the presence of God on their shoulders? It was a picture of what was to come. We, inefficient, weak, are going to carry the character of God, the nature. We are going to describe God to others. And we think, God, you could have picked something way better than man. And you're not wrong. But God has said, I am going to use you to be part of my description of myself to a watching world. What an amazing thing. What else? What is true about Jesus as we see here in this story? Yeah.
I kind of feel like the whole passage is just, well, it's a nice story. It's a summary of the entire Christian life in this passage.
Tell me why.
Because you have them out in the boat and they're working by themselves, and they don't get anything until Jesus comes, and then Jesus provides for them. Mm-hmm. And then He already has breakfast prepared for Him. So you have that for Him taking care of everything.
Yeah.
And then it focuses on, if you love me, just do what I tell you.
Yeah.
Which is the command, the greatest commandment.
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes to, well, what about other people? And it just redirects them. And then it even has his return in there with, it doesn't matter what other people do until I return. Follow me.
Yeah.
It's just a unique synopsis of just the entire Christian life in one passage. But
it's one story. But it's a beautiful story that summarizes or encapsulates the nature of discipleship. This is what it looks like to be a disciple. You're right. It's all there. All the essential components, all of the pieces of what it means to be a follower of Jesus can be seen more or less in this simple account of a bunch of guys fishing. And I love that. It's so rich with texture. Let's look through different portions here. More or less what you see, or what I've gleaned from this as I've looked at this, is it's Jesus pointing to the point of discipleship. This is what discipleship is. This is what it looks like. This is what it means to be a follower of me. I'm going to describe myself. I'm going to showcase my character to you. And in the process of seeing me in this experience, you're going to get a better picture of more or less what you're to be doing. So my first observation comes from those first three verses. You have the first three verses there that describe a scenario. And it's interesting to me because you see where Jesus says, this is how, John says, okay, so Jesus revealed Himself in many other places, and in this particular case, this is how He did it. It went like this. And He sets the story up. He revealed Himself like this. Now remember, the word revealed shows up twice, back to back there. Why? Why is He saying He revealed Himself, and He revealed Himself in this particular way? Well, again, that goes to His point. He's saying, this is why I'm writing, because you need to see Jesus. He revealed Himself to you so that you could know Him to be God, and by believing Him in Him, you could find life. So this is how He revealed Himself. Pay attention. This is how the God of the universe, God incarnate Jesus, showed Himself, revealed Himself to be. Pay attention. This is what he did. You all ready? And it's almost like he's pausing. And then he dives into the story and he says, the disciples were waiting. What were they waiting for? Have they seen Jesus resurrected? Yes. Time out for a second. They have seen a risen Christ. They have seen a Savior who has come back from the dead. And there, you know, you have this scenario. How long was that? 40 days. Guys, that would have felt like an eternity. Because you more or less, remember the aspect, the heart of the disciples after Jesus is killed. What just happened? We've just dedicated ourselves to following this guy and he's dead? What has happened? And they're all sort of, I mean, shell-shocked. And then to add to their shell shock, Jesus comes back to life and reveals himself to him. And he shows up for a moment and then he disappears. What are we supposed to do? What are we doing? What are we supposed to do is the question that comes into your heart. I've been following you. I've been with you. I've been having, my life is centered around being with you. And now I know you're somewhere, but you're not here. What are we supposed to do? I know you're somewhere. I know. I mean, I know you're alive. I don't doubt that. Even doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Thomas the twin had a chance to know that he was alive. What are we supposed to do? And they're sitting there thinking, let's do what we know. Let's go fishing. And that's a great answer. Do you guys understand the significance of that? When you find yourself confronted with the glory of God and you think, God, you're real, you're amazing, and you're more glorious and magnificent than I could imagine. What do you want me to do? And Jesus' answer is, do what you know. Do what you know. It is not wrong. There are some that have suggested that this is more or less a reversion to some type of old life, as if to say they more or less didn't have faith. I don't buy it. Not for a second. These guys were saying, we follow Jesus. How? He's not in front of us anymore. I mean, I knew what it was like to follow Jesus when I literally was able to follow Jesus. He was right there, and I knew as long as I stayed within shouting distance, I'd be following Jesus. But now what? What do I do? And the answer is go back to what you know, but do it differently. Do what you do, but do it differently. Do it in a new way, with a new purpose, with a new desire. Where did these disciples come from? I find it interesting that you have the description. Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Okay. Time out, guys. Let's just settle in on this thought for a second. Verses 1 to 3 tell us that these guys were more or less doing real life. Following Jesus, being a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Christ, isn't something that's done outside of real life. That is a false notion that Christians have bought into. That more or less, the way that we become disciples is that we do something other than normal. And there's a sense in which that's true, but there's another sense in which that is not true. You do all the things you're built to do, but do them in an entirely new way. And that is relieving. Do you guys realize how relieving that is? If we were stuck having to become something that God didn't make us, like the normal me, the me, if I have to be something else, I want to be careful how I express this. There was a sense, and it was a false sense, that I gleaned. It wasn't necessarily the fault of the communicator, but I sensed in my own mind when I was a young man that being a Christian and a good disciple of Jesus meant that I had to go into vocational Christian service. Now again, that may not have been the intention of the people who were communicating to me, but more or less, that's what you get, what you got, is as long as you're a Christian school teacher or a pastor or a missionary, you're going to be a real disciple, and everybody else is just there to fund those real disciples. And there's a sense in which you don't have your own identity, which is true because your identity is lost in Christ, but you don't even have that sense in which you can say, I am a fisherman, and that is what God made me to be. And I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus who fishes. And it's amazing to think that I can do what I love and still be a follower of Jesus. Don't miss that. Because if you do, you'll follow the false gospel. And you'll turn God's gifting to you into a curse. You will be afraid to do what God has called you to. I love that these disciples, Peter, and of course it's Peter, why not? Peter's like, what do we do? Let's do what we know. Until we're told otherwise, let's do what we know. Let's go fishing. I'm with you. And so all the other disciples, or the three other disciples, five of the disciples say, let's do it. Let's go. And so they go fishing. Pursuit of Christ is done in conjunction with your natural desires and normal situations. It's normal. This whole scene is glorious as Jesus is there. But what is the setting? If you go there now, it's like a chapel, this supposed place where he met with them and had to fish. And I mean, it's like holy ground, you know, and you have to pay probably $200 to get in. But you walk into this space, no? No. Oh, I don't know if you do. I don't know if you do. I'm just saying it's holy ground now. What did they turn into holy ground? A beach. It was a normal situation, a normal everyday encounter. There is a sense in which we also relegate God and the worship of God to chapels and cathedrals and spiritual environments. When Jesus says, I'm here to meet you on the beach, and I got a fire ready, and I'm ready to communion with you in a normal, everyday kind of setting. That also is relieving. There's a whole false idea. I lost my clicker. There's a whole false idea that has come into Christian culture as well. And you see it in especially in people that aren't as churched, where they say, well, I want to come to God, I want to come back to God, but I haven't been to church in so long. As if the two are synonymous, as if I go to God and he lives at church. And if I go there, I'll meet with him, but I can't get there, and so I can't meet with God. We have imprisoned this concept of Jesus that he fits in this church space. And as long as you're there, you're a good Christian. But if you're not meeting with Jesus in that space, then you can't meet with Jesus. That is a lie. And it's not what you see here. It's a normal, natural desire in a normal situation. So again, this isn't necessarily that they're going back to some reversal into a former life. They're waiting to hear Jesus' next instructions, and so in the meantime, they figured they'd pass the time profitably. Might as well do what we know. Imagine the frustration as they're waiting, and they think, let's go fishing. At least we know we can do that. We don't know what Jesus wants us to do, but we know we can go fishing, so let's try that one. And so they go fishing. And Jesus is going to use their natural desires to once again clarify what he's asking of them to do as disciples. He's going to call them to something that is going to look a lot like fishing. And that's how he started with them. When Jesus first came to these disciples in particular, how did he describe his call discipleship? He's like, look, you know fishing? Perfect. I built you for that. I have something that I want you to do that's going to look an awful lot like fishing. And here at the end, it's the same experience more or less. He's going to take an experience that they know, and he's going to turn that just a little bit and say, good, you have a good pattern in this. Now, this is what it's going to look like when I use it. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. So they're very familiar with fishing. They go out fishing. My second observation comes here as well. Following the real Jesus isn't always a clear cut. And sometimes doing what you know is just part of his process of teaching. Sometimes this discipling, this following God, isn't always really easy. There's a sense in which we want to systematize discipleship. We want to take discipleship and we want to say, okay, so you do this, and then once you finish that, then you do this, and once you finish that, you do this, and then once you finish that. And more or less, it feels like there's these levels of Christianity that you have to work through in order to become a disciple. I think that misses it again, because the nature of Christ's call is to just follow. And it might look like the beginning again. I mean, this looks a lot like the beginning. In fact, some people have said this is the same account that you see from earlier, as if the two got mixed somehow, and I don't buy it. It looks similar because God often takes us through the same lesson multiple times as a discipler. He takes us through the first time, and we get it more or less. My dad and I were talking around the fire last night, and he kind of brought this up a little bit. He said, you know, it's interesting. You tell a kid, don't cross the road. It's a good lesson. Why? Because you shouldn't, and because I said so. Good lesson. Excellent. And then later, you instruct them again. Listen, don't cross the road. Well, I know. Well, just remember, why do I say that? Well, because I'm supposed to be within earshot of you. It's actually bigger than that. These things that are hurling down the road here, they could squish you. So I'm actually keeping you. I mean, we go through the same lesson at multiple levels. And there's a sense in which we do the same thing in our own experience. When Jesus comes to us and he calls us, he might use something to bring us to him, and he might use that same thing that he used to bring us to him again a second time to teach us something entirely new. It's like one degree of separation, and it's a whole new lesson. It's the same point, but a whole new way of looking at the same point. And it's beautiful. So it's not always as clear-cut as we'd like to believe it is. There's a sense in which you have to walk the path. You have to walk through this experience once again. And once again, you're exposed to the character of God in a beautiful way. The questions in your mind, if you're thinking like the disciples, would be overwhelming. Can you imagine what they're going through? Is they're sitting more or less thinking, what's next? What are we supposed to do? What's going to happen? Does the kingdom start? What's this new process of being a disciple? What does the Lord want me to do? Just to sit and wait for him to show up in a room? If I were to go out and preach, what would my message be? I mean, you look at this and you think, especially, and this is, I don't mean to berate this point, but those who claim that these disciples are reverting to, and there was too many of these commentators. I didn't like how many I found going here. They're not going back. They just don't know what's next. And that's normal for a disciple. It is a normal experience for you to find yourself in a scenario where you think, God, I know you're real. I know you live. I know you have a point for me. And I'm not sure what it is right now, so I'm going to keep doing what I know. Because I know you, and I know you're going to show me when I need to. But in the meantime, I'm going to do what I know. And so they're more or less just doing what they know at this point. And Jesus uses failure here on a fishing trip to remind them of what he's able to accomplish. And, you know, we can over-exaggerate the failure that's here and make that the whole point. There was no fish, and it's so unusual. And it might have been. Some people overplay that particular piece of it. But, you know, to a certain degree, you want to catch a fish. And if you're out all night, you're hoping you're going to get something. And when you don't, you're like, oh, I kind of wish we would have caught fish. That's more or less what we were doing out here. And, you know, they don't. They don't catch any fish. And so they're packing it in, you know, just doing their thing. And Jesus says, I have something I can accomplish even in this situation. When you are not successful in your endeavor, I have something I'm going to showcase, right? And that's where he calls out to them and says, hey, did you guys catch anything? No. I think their answer is very poetic, right? Could have been like, well, not yet, but we're still trying. Or, well, you know, I think I might have had one on. It was a big one, but I think I lost it. It was big, though, I'm sure of it, or whatever. There's like, no. No, we didn't. Thanks for asking. And Jesus says, I'm going to use this experience, even in your failure, to display what I'm capable of. And again, why would Jesus take an experience like fishing and overflow? You saw it the first time. The first time the nets break, this time the nets don't break, which is an interesting difference. But still, you know, why is he overflowing their nets with fish? What is he displaying about himself? I can do what I need to do. And you, as long as you're willing to work with me, I can use you in magnificent ways. So, they experience the failure, but at the same time, that gives Jesus the opportunity to display himself in a remarkably amazing way. So in verses 4 to 8, we see this next observation. The real Jesus points out and meets our need in a way that is uniquely him, or is uniquely his. So they're in the boat. A guy on shore says, howdy, children. Notice how he calls them children. So why? Does that strike you? You're like, why are you calling these grown men children? Are you making fun of them? It's not. It's what's up, bros, brothers? What's happening, yo? I mean, it's a familiar call. Friends. Hey, friends. How's it going out there? That is awesome. Jesus speaks in familiar tone to his disciples in a way that identifies that they're, I'm with you. We're brothers in this. I am here and I am your friend. Jesus, friend of sinners, the God of the universe. We use this old English concept. Sometimes I hear, and I'm not bashing the approach, but there's a sense in which we almost have relegated the axis to God. Thy, thou, thee, and I don't hear it quite as much, but there's a degree to which you had church language and then you had common language, as if the only way to access God in a relationship with him was to use high and lofty terms. And Jesus says, hey friends, how's it going? And there's a familiarity to that, which is beautiful. He calls out to them, and he meets their need in a way that's uniquely his. So he tells them, throw the net on the other side. And we are so quick to say they should have immediately recognized. This is Jesus, of course, he's done this before. And then you look at your own heart and you say, how many times has Jesus taken you through the same lesson? And each time you forget that was Jesus. And you're like, oh yeah, oh right. We did this once before. Hold on, I remember now, this is how it works. He says, hey, throw your nets on the other side. And they throw the net over, and it fills with fish. And John, the one who Jesus loves, says, that's Jesus. Gotta be him. That has gotta be the Lord. His instinct, because of his familiarity with Christ, was to say, we know who that is. That's Jesus. And Peter says, where? As he's jumping off the edge. That's Jesus. So there's a sense in which he uniquely identifies himself to his disciples in a way that is that's clearly him. And it doesn't take much for John to say, we know who's on shore. He recognized the character of the one on shore based on previous experiences. John knew this Jesus. He recognized his character. They're far enough away that he couldn't see him, but he recognized them. Do you find yourself in that boat? I don't mean to use a dumb idiom there, but do you find yourself in that space where you say, I can't see what God's doing, but I feel or know that this is him. There's something about this experience that I recognize as the character of God. And I might not be able to see his hand perfectly, and I might not necessarily have somebody that comes to me and says, "Thus saith the Lord," but this is Jesus. This is Jesus. That experience when you're cutting down a tree and you're like, I mean, certainly other people might have good luck in their felling of trees, but there's something different here. This is Jesus. I know this experience. I've been here before. God is watching out for us, and I recognize him. And there's a familiarity that comes from previous experience. How do you get to that place as a disciple? Where you can know your Savior. Where you can recognize him. You walk the walk. You go through life with him, and you begin to discover what it feels like to hear the voice of God. To sense Jesus' call, you become familiar enough to where, yeah, you might not get it right at the beginning, but eventually you're like, I know that guy. That's Jesus. So, that's John's experience. So he has the instinct to recognize Christ. Peter has the instinct to act on what he heard. And, you know, sometimes people suggest that Peter was the better disciple. I love how this is how we always do this. Whenever we're looking at the character or the stories of the disciples, and we're going to do this the whole way through the book of John, is we have a tendency to sort of stride it and say, okay, so this guy responded rightly. This guy didn't. He didn't have faith. And this guy, we put him in our categories in our mind and say, this is discipleship. Every single disciple that was a follower of Jesus had lessons to learn about the character of God. And certain disciples, like John says, that's Christ. And Peter says, I'm going to act on that. I'm going to dive in. And he jumps overboard. And the other disciples, they were less, they were worried about the cares of this life as they're towing in the fish. Jesus has to send Peter back on the boat by himself and says, go get the fish, Peter. You didn't need to swim. You could have stayed on board and we would have been okay. This idea that he didn't bother with worldly things like bringing the fish to shore, Jesus never seems to chide the others for that. Taking more of a measured approach to loving and following Christ. This is important for me. This was something that stood out to me as I was studying this, because I have a tendency, because I have maybe a little bit more of the leaping sense where I just sort of dive into some things at times. And there are people that are more measured in their relationship with God. And it's not that they somehow love God less than me. Those of you that don't do a ton of talking, you know, you're more measured. You're actually more, you know, what's the fool leaves no doubt when he speaks. You know, you're more I don't need to say anything to be a follower of Jesus. I can be a measured, careful follower of Jesus. And that does not make you bad. We've got a false notion. And that speaks to another false Jesus that I've seen more recently. This idea that you have got to be all out to love God, and everything's got to be out. Maybe, if that's what God's calling you to. Or maybe you keep doing your job, but doing it in gratefulness to Jesus. God, thank you for these fish. I'm not going to waste a one. Let's pull them to shore. Jesus gave these to us. Why would we waste the resources that God has given to us? I mean, that is beautiful, and it's important, right? And then when you get to shore, Jesus already has fish. You're like, why did we bring these back? I thought maybe you didn't have fish. And Jesus is like, thanks for bringing them. I'm glad they're here. We'll talk about that in a second. But yeah, I mean, he brings the fish in, and they appreciate that. It is okay to take a measured approach to loving and serving Jesus. That's okay. Don't let some false notion of discipleship tell you otherwise. Does that make sense? Do we see that here? I think that's one of the observations I made. Verses 9 to 14. The other thing I think that's so beautiful in this, and this goes to one of the things that John is writing to, the real Jesus was real. Like, I know that sounds kind of obvious, but the real Jesus was real. He was doing real things in real places. He was really eating. There is mountains of theological literature that have been written about this one story because it proves that Jesus had a corporal body that could actually eat. Which, by the way, is a very important thing to know. Jesus was able to share this meal with his disciples. He was able to be recognized and felt, and he has shared experiences. He's eating with them on breakfast on the shore. And in addition to the realness of himself, he was looking for a real relationship with them. There again is this false idea that's been imposed partly because there was a commonness that sometimes can be overemphasized. Again, every false Jesus has some truth and a lot of error. And there was a commonness that some people disliked because it felt like it was taking Jesus and just making him, "What's up, bro?" And there's a sense to which that's true, but there's another sense to which it's not. He's wholly other. And it's beautiful in this story how you see both come together. He's still God. And he can do God things as he's familiar with his disciples, as he's real with them. Let's eat. I have a fire. It's such a homey scene. And beautiful and interesting and a long night fishing and you're hungry and you're tired and you're a little disappointed. And now you're tired for more reasons because now you carried in net filled with fish and Jesus says, "Hey, come eat with me. Come eat with me. Come be part of what I'm doing. I want a real relationship with you." There is, the New Testament is filled as we look at the discipling process, as we look at how Peter and others in the church are describing the relationship with God, how often eating is a part of that experience. Do you know that? I mean, think about how often the church meets together to eat together. The supper that we're supposed to share as an expression of the character of God, eating together. Why? Why is eating together a point? It's a shared experience where we are family and we're eating. And Jesus wants that relationship with his disciples. He was in the flesh, ready for breakfast on the beach kind of real. That was the kind of real he was. And he was interested in counting fish with them. I could not find an answer. How many of you saw that and like, why 153? There were 153 fish. What? Why couldn't you say a lot or a whole net full? John says there were 153. What do you think?
It goes back to your point where people are, you know, people try and be like, oh, they were concerned about the worldly things.
Right.
But yet, even after they met, followed Jesus and everything, they still go back and they count the fish. So obviously they're going to do something with them, the prophet.
Right. Jesus says, "What'd we make? What's our haul? Let's figure it out." And he waits with them to count. He's interested in counting fish with them. I love that. Let's see what we got. It's amazing to me. And imagining, you know, that's a lot of counting for one thing. And then there's also a piece of this. So there's a lot of people that say that this is, so much of this is metaphorical. I mean, there's a ridiculous. I've never encountered this guy before until a few weeks ago. I was reading something and he's an old, weird theologian. I don't even know his background, but he was talking about how all of the second coming of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, was metaphoric in nature. It was Peter had a vision on a beach. I don't know where he gets this stuff, but it was weirdest stuff ever. And he says, from that point forward, all the descriptions of Jesus in resurrected form, all of the stories of him, all of the exposure to him, the revelation of Jesus in resurrected body, is metaphorically expressed. He saw Jesus in his mind, spiritually. And he counted 153 fish. I mean, the detail that's there as well. When you're telling a story, and you're like, okay, this really happened. And oh man, I was on the corner of First and I think it was County Road 31. And there was a guy that came by and he couldn't have been more than maybe 5 or 6 feet. I mean, you start describing details that you encounter. This is a real thing. And we really counted 153. Jesus enjoys sharing that experience with them. He's interested in that. He knew how to cook fish. He enjoyed sharing the time with his disciples. This Jesus is real. Do you get that? This Jesus is real. Now, we have a tendency, because we didn't get the pleasure to sit on the beach with Jesus counting fish, we have a tendency to think of Jesus in such unreal terms. Our relationship with Christ takes on this sort of, this distance, this separation that doesn't allow for this real life with God. Real life stuff is my stuff. I'm the one that has to count. I'm the one that has to keep track of finances. I'm the one that has to make sure supper's made and that the, you know, that we have sufficient diapers for the week and all of this normal life kind of stuff. That's my job. And Jesus isn't interested in being part of my messy world where I have to do these things. That's not true. Jesus is more than happy to be part of that experience with you. That's why he wants to be with you. And he's fine waiting while you count. I think it's interesting. He was there because they needed him to reestablish the reason why they were called. He comes to them in that experience and he establishes a real relationship and he is reiterating what they're supposed to do, right? And that's where we've already kind of measured and talked a little bit in the relationship, the exchange with Peter. Why are we here? What is your job? I want to talk to you about that. I want to help you see what you're supposed to do in this life. The disciples that were named and there was disciples that weren't, each had a part to play. In Jesus' ministry, each needed to be reminded of why they were disciples. It is interesting to me, the disciples that are identified. And again, that might just be part of the detail, Okay, so who was there? Oh, let me remember. It was Sons of Thunder, and Peter was there. Oh, that's right. Thomas came. You know, so it could be that. And there's two others. I can't remember. That might be very likely what we see, but there's more even than that to some degree, because even in the way that each of these disciples played out, this experience would help them in their each of them in their discipling. And so in knowing God, you see it from John's perspective because he's the author, and you see it from Peter's view. So those two were pretty clear on what Jesus was reestablishing with them. But Thomas, you know, what was he doing there? Well, what would this do for Thomas? Once again, I see him again, and I ate with him again, and he's really, really, really there. And these other disciples, they get another chance to see Jesus, and they get another chance to be reminded of what their call was, what God had asked of them. And in particular, he takes Peter to the side, and we see that part in the next portion here. Someone had something? I know. Thomas the Twin. We'll call him Thomas the Twin, yeah. Thomas needed Jesus there. It's good that he was there. He was grateful to have have Jesus part of that again. Yeah.
Nathaniel is
named. Yeah.
And, you know, Nathaniel, when he came, he's like, oh, that's the most amazing thing ever. He's like, you're freaking out because, like, I saw you. Like, you're
right.
Way more than
right. Right.
Right. And so he's like, wait, you're going to see you a lot more.
Mm-hmm.
And he's encouraging him in the fact that you're going to see all this cool stuff, and he's named as being there.
Yeah.
And then, you know, Thomas was rebuked, maybe.
Right.
Because, you know, oh, you didn't believe because you didn't see.
Right.
But, you know, blessed are those who believe without seeing. And
right.
It's both.
It's both.
Exactly what the disciples need.
Yeah.
Is where Jesus sees them every single time.
And if one of them was telling this story, they'd be telling it from their perspective. They'd be like, I needed this experience. It reminded me of what Jesus told me once. Right? It reminded me of what he told me once. Every single disciple. And that's the beauty of discipling with Jesus, is that he knows your individual need. And he can do one thing that impacts every last one of you exactly where you need to be. And yeah, I mean, here is a Jew in with which there is no guile, you know, and this suggests, whoa, you can see me? Yeah, and guess what else? I can see fish. And I can make them fill your net. Really? Try me. It's amazing. You get to see the goodness of God, and he's using that to display his character. So one of the other things I noticed, he says, come. And I know he says, come eat with me. But that word come is just deep in my mind. When you see that word, you recognize something significant about the character of discipleship. A guy, John Phillips, interesting author. I really like reading some of his stuff. He makes a big deal of this word. He says, come. It is the grandest word in the gospel. It dissolves distance. It brings saint and sinner alike to him who takes away sin and sadness and replaces them with joy and gladness. Come. Come. Be part of my world. Come. Come. Eat with me. Come to Jesus. That's the call fundamentally of the gospel. This is the uniqueness of Jesus in contrast to when God revealed him to Israel on Mount Sinai and they roped off the mountain so no one would wander too close. Up to now, God was off limits, more or less. But now Jesus, because of the price that he has paid, is making it possible to come. It ends the imposed separation. Come, be part of me. This is the thing that Leslie was pointing out earlier when she said, hey, listen, it's God wants us to be part of what he's doing. Come, be part of me. Share with me. That is a new discipleship model, right? Before it was, there was a come there, but the access was limited. And now that curtain has been torn. The gospel has opened the barrier. And Jesus says, come, sit, be part of my world, be part of what I'm doing. Come. The glory of what you encounter in this section, the things that you see and the recognition that Jesus is taking these disciples, each one individually, and he's saying, I can showcase my nature, my character. I can use your experience, your shared experience, to show you what it means to be a disciple. So, fundamentally, the things that we identify here, the things that I see that is revealed about the character of Christ, the nature of the disciple, is first off, that our relationship with God, our relationship with Christ, is meant to be intimate. It's meant to be real. It is in normal situations and normal experiences, and it'll showcase the glory of God in a way that is unique to your need. That is beautiful. It is glorious. That's the real Jesus. And a real disciple, a real follower of Jesus is going to recognize that. Is there more here? I know there's more here, but is there something else we need to identify here before we finish for this morning?
I just love how personal it is.
Mm-hmm.
Part of how personal it is that this wasn't necessarily an unfamiliar context.
Right.
These guys have lived together for 3 years. They've basically been camping for 3 years. They take turns making breakfast in the morning.
Right.
They go and they've lived together. They've traveled together. They've spent all this time together. This isn't a situation that's that unfamiliar.
Yeah.
You know, hey, it's my turn to make breakfast. Come have breakfast.
Yeah.
And that's not outside of their experience, but suddenly it has a totally different meaning because of the context of what they've just been through.
Yeah.
They suddenly this isn't just, hey, Jesus, the guy we hang out with and, you know, go around and listen to teach. This is, we've seen him die, we've seen him resurrected.
Yeah.
And now what do we do? And he says, hey, come back to the beginning.
Yep.
Come back to what you already know.
Yep.
It's the same thing.
Same thing.
But now it's got a different meaning
because
of what you've gone through and you've seen.
Yeah.
Come have breakfast. And then I love how he ends it. Follow me.
Yeah. Follow me.
It's, again, it's the exact
same thing.
Where we started.
Same thing.
Follow me. And they say, okay. And they follow and they follow and they see the miracles and they see the teaching and they come to the end and he dies and he's resurrected and wow.
Now what? Same thing.
Same thing.
Same thing. Yep.
With this new understanding.
Yep. Yep. That is, and again, that is the foundation for the description of Jesus that we're going to encounter in the book of John, is that he is familiar and yet God. And that doesn't change the fact that he has a personal interest in relationship with us. Wow. Good. Yeah.
Comparing how John's perspective versus the other gospel writers.
Yeah.
The other gospel writers, really emphasize Christ's call for the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
John emphasizes how they are seeking Christ out.
Right.
And you see that again kind of in the quote unquote restoration of Peter, where, you know, he's saying, you know, do you love me? And he said, yeah, I do. And he said, good. And you've got something that you're supposed to do. So when in the original call, you know, they're following after him. They're going to him. He says, oh, you want to know more about what I'm doing? Follow me.
Yeah.
You know, and then he comes to this. So
now what do you do?
We've been together.
Mm-hmm.
You love me, right? Yeah, good. So now you've got something else to do. And it's that, you talk about the relationship, but it's a two-way street.
Mm-hmm.
Our relationship with God is a two-way street.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just God comes to us and overwhelms us with his character.
Sure.
It's not just that we go and have to find our way to God.
Yeah.
Where, you know, God invites us to come along, and then, you know, we respond to that however much we're willing to jump in.
Right.
And he said, good, you're willing to come with me this far. That's great. Let's do the next thing.
Let's do the next thing.
And you know, John, again, like you said, it's bracketed. Like, he shows that at the beginning when the disciples are first following Christ, and then he shows it again at the end.
Yep.
And it's the same concept. It's that how much are you willing to participate in what I'm doing?
That's the fundamental question that he's asking Peter.
Let's do it.
Yeah. We're going to go there next week where we look at his questions to Peter and what is he really asking of the disciple. And it's not, I think, sometimes what we think it is. So, that's good. Yeah.
What I love is Peter's confidence, too, after all that time, to be able to just say, you know everything, so obviously you know how to do it.
Yeah.
There's no self-doubt that you're going to betray.
Yeah.
He's already got enough confidence to say, that's forgiven, so you know I love you.
Yeah. I can tell already next week's going to be awesome. You guys are jumping ahead of the game. Quit it. Yes, ma'am.
There's one other thing that really shows the character of Jesus in that, and that's that 153 fish.
Yeah.
You know, I didn't live back then, so I don't know how big their boat were, and I don't know how big their catch was every night, but let's just say that their boat was pretty small, because it probably was.
Sure.
And say an average night's catch was, you know, 70 to 90 fish.
Why not? Dude. Why not? Yeah.
So my point is, these guys were like, wow.
Yeah.
Our nets have got double loaded.
Yeah.
Let's count these things.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then they put in there was 153.
Right?
Man, we've never got this.
Right.
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 You know?
Right.
I think that's kind of
the graciousness of Jesus in that moment to say, I'm going to overwhelm you with blessing.
Well, and it's so true still today. You know, how many times, I'm sure each one of us can say a little incident where we came to God and we were like, we really, really need,
right,
you know,
this much.
A new car.
Sure.
Please. I don't
sure.
care if it's a Conqueror. I gotta have a
right,
car.
Right.
You know, whatever.
Right.
And then He answers our prayer.
Yeah.
And you're like, wow.
I have to count my cars. 153? Whoa! That'd be good. Why not? Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely. The faithfulness of God to meet our need and to say, I can do this. I can do this all day, every day. I love to bless you. And my blessing, sometimes heavy to lift, but it's worth it. That's good. Yes, ma'am.
I just love how Jesus met the disciples where they were at.
Yeah.
But,
yeah.
You know, he didn't. He was like, okay, well, I'm gonna need you.
I'll be over here, right?
And,
right.
You know, come here and
right.
do this thing and all these different things. He was there.
Yeah.
He just showed up.
He was in their life.
With our everyday life.
Yeah.
You know, grocery shopping and taking care of kids.
Right.
Going to
right.
Work, like, Jesus meets you there.
Right there.
Like
yeah.
Grandeur.
Yeah. And He may very well. I mean, there are both, right? Because the other thing that you see, and we'll get to this as well. Sometimes He says, "Come with me to a mountain, and I'm gonna showcase my glory." Right? And that's not a beach scene. I mean, that's a whole different experience when they're like, whoa, God, you're terrifying. So there's both, certainly. But yeah, how often He comes to us in our normal experience and says, come here, I'm just going to be part of your life. I'm going to live with you. And that's the thing about being a disciple. What is the call of the disciple? It's to live life with Jesus. I mean, I know that sounds oversimplified, but frankly, that's it. Live life with Jesus. Life in His name. That's the beauty of discipleship. Fair enough? Good work, guys. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the truth of your word. God, thank you for the picture. The beautiful. Oh, God, it's so picturesque. This scene that we encounter as you declare discipleship to the men that are following you, and you say, this is what it is. And God, we've got such false ideas that have been imposed by years of misunderstanding about what it means to be a follower. And Jesus, thank you that it means living our life with you. Thank you for being part of our world. Thank you for being intimately acquainted with our need. Thank you for coming to us and showcasing your glory and calling us to greater things. God, we love the joy that comes from coming into your presence, being part of what you're doing, and being able to share in that. Lord, I pray that our church will be disciples of Jesus. For your glory, in your name we pray, amen.